Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That's 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. For our Arizona listeners, it's 3 to 4. And for people in any other time zone, you have to make your own calculations. But we are live in the afternoon for an hour and taking your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or areas of disagreement with the host that you'd like to discuss, feel free to give me a call. We have a phone number and lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Now that's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is James from El Dorado, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry and your program. I wanted to speak about a new translation, but first, just very briefly, recently, I think it's Michael from Portland, mentioned the equipment problem or the engineering problem, whatever it is, frequently, almost daily, actually, there's dropouts. And it just, in mid-conversation, it just becomes silence. And for a few seconds, sometimes longer than that. But, and the other one is occasionally, and this happened yesterday, actually, there's like a speed-up with the speaking, and it's very difficult to even understand. It's like a foreign language or something. And that was just a few seconds, but That's interesting. Pardon me?
Yeah, I'd never heard that before. You know,
it may be
the equipment, but it may be something else. You see, I'm connected to these radio stations by way of the internet. And internet connections sometimes are a little squirrely, unfortunately.
Okay, then that's probably it.
That may be where some of the problems come from. Now where it speeds up real fast. I don't know what's going on there. Maybe it's buffering. Maybe the internet's stopped and all that talk is getting buffered up behind, and then when it comes through, it just all comes through super fast to catch up to where it is. I have no idea.
Yeah.
I don't understand technology, and it is frustrating when I hear about these problems because I don't really know what to suggest to do about them. I mean, this is the 21st century. It does seem like we'd be able to have some kind of a reliable radio signal, but on the other hand, we are using newish technology that's only been around for 20 years, so I guess there's still some bugs in some of it.
Yeah, it doesn't happen on other programs on the station, so maybe they're not on the internet anyway. What I wanted to call about, I just wanted to mention that briefly. I'm calling about a new translation, Steve. It's MEV, and I'm sure you can figure out
Modern English Version, is it?
Yeah. Oh, you already know about it, I guess.
No, I don't. I just figured it out.
MEV. I thought you would figure. Yeah.
It would be obvious that V would mean version. E would probably mean English, and M. Yeah. I just had to guess that. Yeah.
Yeah, that's what it is. Modern English Version. It's a retranslation of the Textus Receptus, which was the famous manuscript originally King James, completed in 1611. Anyway, this one is, the translators began their work on June 2nd, 2005, and completed the New Testament on October 25th, 2011, and the Old Testament on May 28th, 2014. So it's 47 American and English translators doing this, and
what is it you would like to know about it?
Well, I just wanted to, because of yesterday you were talking about the Textus Receptus, and that reminded me of this. And
That's right. I mean, almost every modern translation does not use the Textus Receptus, so this sounds like it's an exception.
Yeah, this is over 30 years ago, the New King James. And I like this better, actually, in almost all comparisons I did selected verses. I like this better than the New King James.
Well, I'll have to take a look at it, yeah.
Yeah, I just wanted to, I didn't know if you knew about it. I wanted to find out if you did, and if you didn't, then I wanted to make you aware of it. So,
thank you. Yeah, I used to try to keep track of all the New English translations because I grew up reading the King James and the Revised Standard Version simply because the Baptist church I went to gave me a free Revised Standard Version when I completed some kind of a, you know, attendance record or something in Sunday school. So one of the first translations I read through was the Revised Standard, which lots of King James people don't like. I don't care for the new Revised Standard at all. But then I got a King James when I, especially in the Jesus movement, Calvary Chapel used the King James, and I got a Scofield Bible or something, and it was King James. But then they started coming out with lots of translations. I remember when the New American Standard came out, someone gave me one of those, and I read through it. Later on, the NIV in the New Testament came out, and I got one of those and read it. I liked the way it read. I didn't like it for accuracy, but it read nicely.
Yeah.
I had a New Jerusalem Bible I read through, which was a Catholic new translation. Anyway, then the Good News version came out. I read that and the Living Bible and things like that. But then they just kept coming out with more and more and more and more. And it's not that I was not interested. I just didn't have the time to read through them all. So I just figured, you know, I've got some reasonably good translations already on my shelf, and where they disagree with each other, that's what tips me off that I should look it up in the Greek or the Hebrew and see what it says. So I end up not depending entirely on any translation itself.
Well, I can relate to what you said about all those translations. I went through that also, and as you just said, you can't depend on any one, but I do like this very much. I just got it in the mail December 1st, so it's...
Okay. Well, it's, Modern English Version. I'll
yes.
see if I can take a look at it.
Oh, I can give you I don't have a computer, but this has a... let me turn the page here. It has the WW if you want that.
You don't need to give me that because I can find that on
the
computer.
Oh, okay.
Easily. Yeah,
it's Charisma House, .com, but anyway, okay, thanks, Steve. I want to wish you a very Merry Christmas, and you and your family and all those at the Narrow Path.
Thank
you, James.
Appreciate
your ministry very much.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. I appreciate that information. Sarah from Carmel, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I know that God knows our thoughts, but what about Satan? Is there anything in the Bible that he can read our minds or anything?
No, there's nothing in the Bible that says he can, and there's nothing in the Bible that says he cannot. I don't think he can read our thoughts in the way God can, although you never know. I mean, it wouldn't matter. I don't have to worry about Satan much anyway. I just have to follow God, and it doesn't matter what Satan knows about it. If he knows what I'm thinking, I hope he's disappointed with what he sees in my head. But the truth is that even if he can't read your mind, people who get to know you really well know what you're thinking a lot of the time anyway. If you were married for 40 years or 50 years, you know the other, if you've made any effort to get to know your partner, you do know them well enough that, you know, first of all, you know what their opinion is on almost everything. Secondly, you know how they're going to react to certain stimuli and buttons that people push and so forth. You know what they're going to do in certain situations of temptation in all likelihood. Of course, you don't know for sure what they'll do, but you know what they're inclined to do. In other words, you get to know someone really well. You can finish their sentences sometimes. So I would think that if there's an evil spirit assigned to tempt you and to try to bring you down or whatever, that if they have been watching you for a long time, let's say for a lifetime, then they know an awful lot about you and probably know what you're thinking a lot of the time, not because they can read your mind, but just for the same reason that we know what a lot of our friends are thinking, and especially those people we know intimately. So I don't really know if Satan can read my mind. It's never worried me to think that he could. I know this, he can put thoughts in there, but that doesn't mean he can read it. That is to say, just like I can put a thought in your head by speaking it into your ear, I know that when I speak that into your ear, that you heard it and that that's in your mind now. I don't know how long it'll be there or what you'll do about it. But in other words, if Satan does speak into our heads, temptations and so forth, he is aware that that temptation has come to us because he put it there. But he doesn't necessarily know how we're going to react to it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was thinking, you know, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So I was just thinking, well, how could he get in my mind if, you know, the Lord is there, not him? And he's stronger than Satan.
Yeah. Well, I don't think the devil does get in your mind. I mean, unless you're involved in some serious kind of compromise with the devil, but yeah. I don't think the devil gets into your mind.
Yeah.
And I don't think that would be a necessary prerequisite for him to know what you're thinking. If he knows what you're thinking, it's not because he's in your mind. It's because he can read it.
Yeah.
I mean, God knows what you're thinking, and God is in you. But God's not in everybody, but he knows what everyone's thinking. That is, he can read their minds, I'm sure, without living inside of people. And so if Satan knows what you're thinking, it would not necessarily mean he's inside of you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay,
thank you,
Sarah.
Very much. Mm-hmm.
Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Pam, calling from Portland, Oregon. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I enjoy your show tremendously. I do have one comment concerning your discussion of various Bible translations and
uh-huh.
what people should use. And that's because I have several translations in my house. Of course, New American Standard, English Standard Version, New
yeah.
James, New King James, King James, etc. For devotional purposes, I use the New Living Translation, but when I really, in my Bible studies, when I really want to study the Bible seriously, I use the New King James or the New American Standard. But
I think that's a reasonable policy.
Oh, okay. But my comment is that, you know, there are a lot of young Christians who do not have a biblical background, and unfortunately who've been to some fairly poor public schools. And so reading the better texts that you described are kind of difficult for them at this point in their lives. I think of relatives who I give Bibles to. I start them off with either a NIV or New Living Translation because their understanding of biblical things are poor and because their literacy level is unfortunately a lot lower than mine and my parents and older people.
Mm-hmm. I can understand that policy. Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like milk and then meat, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I encourage them, you know, as they go on to get a more literate word-for-word Bible.
Okay.
But my question concerns the proper disposal of Bibles. You know, I buy Bibles and they'll have one copyright and then they'll have another copyright and then little changes are made. And eventually, you know, you have a room full of Bibles, which is a good thing, you know, because I can give some away.
Okay,
but I'm wondering,
so you want to know which ones to get rid of or how to get rid of them?
Yeah, well, I mean, obviously, if it's a Bible, you can't. You can give it away, but you and if it's falling apart, that's what I'm asking
well,
in reference.
Well, that's just it. I mean, the second law of thermodynamics determines that every Bible is going to be destroyed. If you don't destroy it, it'll destroy itself. The pages become brittle. You won't be able to turn them anymore without them breaking off, and the binding, the glue will get cracked, and the cover will fall off. I've had that happen to many Bibles, not so much from age, but from usage.
Uh-huh.
But the truth is that there's no magic in the ink and the paper and the leather cover.
Mm-hmm.
The reason we revere the Bible is because it contains the words of God given through the prophets and the apostles and through Jesus himself. When a book ceases to furnish that, and, you know, when pages are falling out and things like that, or it's gotten all wet and it's smeared or whatever, I mean, when it ceases to be useful for that, I don't see any reason to be, well, I hate to use the term, but superstitious about
mm-hmm.
about the book, as if, you know, throwing it away is somehow going to be offensive to God. The only thing that would be offensive to God is your attitude. If you feel you know, contempt for the Bible and throw it away, well, God would be, you know, I think probably offended by the attitude of contempt. But if you revere the Bible and you simply got a new one and the old one's fallen apart and you have to get rid of it, I don't think that out of it would seem kind of like superstitious to me to feel like I can't throw out the old one, because it's sort of like when people sleep with a Bible under their pillow, or have a Bible in their shirt pocket that they never read, but they think it's a good luck charm or something like that. The Bible that you have, apart from the meaning of the words that are in it, is merely paper, ink, and leather, or some other kind of cover. And when the paper and ink and leather are no longer in good repair, and when it's not reasonable to assume that someone will ever use it again to learn the Word of God from it, I would say getting rid of it the same way you'd get rid of any old book would be not irreverent. The fact, though, that you feel awkward about doing it shows that it would not be any irreverence to you, I think. That is, I mean, God would realize, you know, you don't want to mistreat His Word. And you're not throwing it away in order to mistreat His Word. You're just doing it because you can't think of anything else to do with it. It's falling apart, and, you know, you don't want it cluttering up space on the shelf, since you're not going to use it anymore. No one else is either. I don't have that superstition, but I understand, because I do love my Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I do understand that it's a little awkward to take something that you've resorted to for years, and that God has spoken to you through so many times, and to just toss it almost seems like getting rid of an old friend. But assuming you have another Bible, I don't think it's any offense to God that you replace an old one and you know, get one that's going to last you for a while.
Thank you. I have one quick question. There is one Bible that I felt was irreverent, and that is the Message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's my impression also.
It had some cultic things in it. I gave a copy to a friend before I realized how heretical it was. Could you speak on that for me?
Well, as far as the Message goes, I don't know that I have discovered what I'd call heresies in it. A heresy would be a false teaching about God or Christ or salvation or something like that. And I don't really know that the Message is guilty of that. It may be. I haven't read through the whole Message Bible. Someone gave me a very nice leather-covered Message Bible when it was still pretty new.
Mm-hmm.
And so I read a little from it, but I couldn't stomach it. I couldn't read far enough to find out if it had any heresies in it or not. I assume it does not have heresies in it, because there's so many evangelical Christians who recommend it and like it, but I just couldn't stomach it. It's such a goofy paraphrase. To me, I mean, we already have good paraphrases. If you want a good paraphrase, the New Living Translation is a pretty good one. There's the Phillips Translation, I think, is a good paraphrase. Even the NIV, although some would not call it a paraphrase, it's very paraphristic, but it's very easy to read. I don't see why we need a Bible that takes Psalm 1:1, which in reality says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And it feels like it has to render it this way: God must be very pleased with you because you don't go to Smart Mouth College or hang out at Sin Saloon. Now, to me, that's just goofy.
Mm-hmm.
Sin Saloon? Give me a break. Smart Mouth College, is this supposed to be cool? Is this supposed to be hip language or something? I mean, who would think that the term Smart Mouth College, is a really cool contemporary expression? And it's not in the text. There's no mention of any colleges in the text. The thing is, the guy who translated it, he is a famous Greek and Hebrew scholar. And so because he's a famous Greek and Hebrew scholar, it is thought that when he paraphrases it, he's really catching the meaning. Well, maybe in some cases he does catch the meaning, but I just think, you know, when a guy takes an old text, a revered old text, a text that's beautifully written in the original and in the older translations, and it's just classic English literature, and turns it into silliness, I just think that's ridiculous. It's irreverent.
It is, and it does have some cultic phrases, like if you read the Lord's Prayer in the Message, there's also a section in which it says, "As it is above, so it is below," which is sort of a cultic expression in Wiccan Wiccan
well,
practices.
I don't know that, and I'm not even sure the translator was aware of that.
I don't believe
that the translator, who's an evangelical, Christian man, I don't think that he intentionally, stuck what he knew to be witchcraft phrases in there or anything like that.
I would hope that to be the case, but even so, I think for some people it can be kind of misleading, particularly if they come from a background.
Well, of course it could possibly be. The main problem is, of course, that he's not following the text of Scripture. At least he's not following it word for word.
Yes.
Instead, he's reading it. He might get an idea of, he might even have a fairly accurate idea of what it means. I'm sure he does in most cases. It's not too hard to figure out what the Bible means in its original languages in most cases. But then he's trying to put it in a real cool, breezy, contemporary way, and he's got David, where David says, "Do not chasten me, O Lord, in your hot displeasure." He has David saying, "God, Yahweh, Don't take me to the woodshed," or something like that. Well, taking someone to the woodshed is indeed what chastening is. The only thing is that I don't know of any contemporary people who go to the woodshed anymore or use that expression, or any young people who even know what a woodshed is. Three generations ago, if he'd written the message then and said, "Don't take me to the woodshed," or two generations ago, I think it'd be fairly understandable to everybody. But if he's writing for contemporary youth, it's like he's an old man trying to write for young people, and he doesn't know how young people talk, and so he just ends up looking goofy.
If he had written the book, the message, as a novel, like the writer, I think, is Wengerin did, he wrote a novel about the Bible, that would have been a different story. But to present it as Holy Scripture, I have a problem with as well.
I'm with you. I'm going to take some more calls.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye. Bye now. Victor from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve. Merry Christmas. Happy holidays.
Thanks.
So just two quick questions, if I may ask. One's going to be about former pastors attending churches, and the second question is about when it becomes a sin as the thoughts and as the actions of the thoughts. Some other lady in the past had asked that, but if we have time.
Sure.
The first question is, I know you mentioned a while ago when I'm not sure you're I ask you that because I think you might have personal experience. When you attend churches, I don't know if you feel if certain pastors feel threatened by you since you know a lot about the Bible, at least the factual context and maybe parenthetically the interpretive, what you think is your opinion according to other pastors' opinions. I know there might be disagreements, but is it common for, and I know you're not a pastor, but maybe I can see still as in a pastoral, from a biblical standpoint, in terms of the knowledge that pastors would have about the Bible, is it common for former pastors when they attend churches for the current acting pastor to feel threatened, if you can comment on your own personal experience once again. And I just wanted to see if it's common so that is the former pastor attending the church feel very uncomfortable. Is that very common?
Well, I've never understood why there would ever be a former pastor in a church. Unless a certain pastor has sinned and come under church discipline and been removed from his position because of sin, in which case he would be removed, I assume, from the church as well. That's what church discipline in the Bible would look like. If he's done something, well, he might be made to step down from ministry, even if he's repented, and he might stay in the church, I suppose. But apart from that kind of scenario, I don't know why there'd be former pastors. Some pastors.
Well, a pastor who doesn't want to be a pastor anymore. They go to seminary, they get ordained, and later they decided they don't want to become pastor again.
Yeah. Well, I really have a hard time with that whole mentality of the pastorate as a profession that you can retire from if you don't like it or something like that. But I do agree there are people who are pastors who never were called to be pastors and probably should step out of the pulpit, even ones who aren't thinking about it right now. There's probably some who should. But a man who, obviously, in the Bible, there's no reference to any church having a pastor, all right? In the New Testament times when the apostles were here, I don't believe any church had what we call a pastor. There's no evidence of it anywhere in Scripture. Now, what there is abundant evidence of Scripture of is that every church that had appointed leaders had what were called overseers, which is episkopos in the Greek, and they were also called presbyteros, which are presbyteroi, plural, which means elders or And so these individuals who were called overseers or elders were the ones who provided the teaching for the church, who provided the oversight like a shepherd. And that's what the word pastor, by the way, means shepherd. Yeah. And so the only one pastoring the church was a group of people who were called elders. We call it an eldership, perhaps. But these people were not, you know, serving a political purpose. Now, I realize in the modern time, there's so much I have to go over here. In modern times, church has become a political corporate organization. The pastor is the CEO. The elders, if they exist, or the deacons, are like the board of directors. And there's a property. There's a 501c3 corporation. They have to have bylaws and all that stuff. I don't believe that that's what church is supposed to be. I believe church is an organic fellowship of Christians with different gifts who love the Lord, who are all serving the Lord. I don't believe church is a place for non-Christians. I believe it's for people who are really converted, who are serving the Lord together, where each one contributes what their gifts allow them to contribute. Now, in the scenario you suggested, a man who once was in the pulpit but isn't in the pulpit anymore, well, he'd have to decide, okay, if my gifting is not to be a teacher, then what is my gifting? And then he should do what he's gifted to do. If he's not gifted to be a teacher, then anyone who is gifted to be a teacher shouldn't be threatened by him being there, because he's not gifted anyway in that area. He'll be doing what he should be doing.
Teachers? Are all pastors teachers?
Elders. Elders are said to be apt to teach. That's one of the qualifications of an elder, is he has to be able to teach. And so in a church that's biblically, organized, you're going to have an eldership, and they are the people who provide the pastoral ministry. They're not called pastors. The Bible doesn't really call them pastors. It calls them elders, and it calls them overseers. Some of the older translations translate overseer as bishop, but that's a ridiculous translation. The word episkopos doesn't mean a bishop. It means an overseer, and it's literally an overseer. So anyway, you're describing a church model that I don't believe is biblical and that I would not personally approve of. And in a situation like that, I can't tell what, you know, when people deviate that far from the Word of God, I can't tell what they should do to patch up the damage they've done. Now, I don't think a man should be preaching or teaching unless he has a gift of teaching or preaching. I think that all ministry in the church should be done through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Teaching is one such gift. Evangelism is another such gift. Exhortation is another such gift. These are listed in the Bible as gifts of the Spirit. And I believe that people who have those gifts can and should use them to exhort and teach and preach and so forth in the church. Now, there are people who have other gifts too. But as long as somebody has one of those gifts and is a man of good character, I think he should be preaching. Now, like I said, if he fell from grace because he's sinned scandalously and he can't preach in the pulpit anymore, he might still be in the church. But I wouldn't think that a humble man who is in the pulpit, knowing that an older former preacher is in the congregation, should be concerned. I mean, they shouldn't be embarrassed. I do know there are some pastors who have told me that they feel uncomfortable when I'm in the congregation. They just feel awkward teaching because everything they teach about, they know that I might have a different opinion of, and that I have probably a stronger biblical case than they can present, and so forth. And I don't say that proudly. I don't even know if their assessment is true about me. But there's a number of pastors who've told me outright they don't want me in their congregation, or they feel less comfortable when I am. But I've also known some very humble pastors, a few, who don't seem to be intimidated. So I think the humbler a man is, the less a problem it'll be if he knows that somebody's listening who might know as much as he knows.
Great. So my next question, I'll take it off the air, but I'll just ask to pose it real quick.
Yeah.
Previously, a lady asked about whether, and you answered, you know, how sin is conceived in our thoughts. She asked about how sin is conceived. If we think about adultery, if we think about violence, is that a sin? And you guys were kind of discussing the vague line when it is a sin. I think I implied, I took it when you said when you attempt to do something in your mind, it's a sin. But my question is, maybe you can take on this, when I watch a movie or when we watch a movie of violence or action, we think it's exciting and it's all hypothetical, but still in our thoughts, it's visually thrust on us and we are kind of enjoying it. We're kind of vicariously living through that that character in a way, even though we don't approve of it. What do you think about that as to the thoughts that come into our head, whether it's through a movie, a television, or whether we're just lying down in bed or reading a book or working at home or work, as to maybe, I'm just asking, can you maybe elaborate more on or delineate when it's a sin, when it isn't? And I'll take that off the air, or I'll take that after I hang up.
Okay.
Thanks, Steve. Okay, you got it. Okay, thanks.
Thank you. Well, you bring up something that more Christians should be thinking about, I think, and that is the way we entertain ourselves and what we find ourselves approving of or finding entertaining. Now, the truth is that many Christians, myself included, frankly, watch some movies, and a lot of these movies are not made by Christians, and so there's attitudes expressed by some of the characters that that I think are wrong. Sometimes there's violence of some sort, certainly of a sort that I would not participate in, and other things that are, you know, less than holy. Now, a lot of Christians, you know, they don't feel they can watch those movies with good conscience, and more power to them. I mean, praise God if they don't watch them. I myself figure that watching some of those things on a movie is no more unedifying for me than if I encounter those things out in the office or the on the public square or in a restaurant or whatever. I hear people use bad language in those places. I don't like it. I don't like it when I hear it on a movie either. There are things in movies that I don't like, and I don't like them so much I just won't watch the movie in some cases. On the other hand, there are times when a movie really does seem to have a message that is worthwhile. There's one I won't mention right now, but I watched recently, which I think is a very touching movie. I think it moves me in a very edifying way. But some of the characters in it are absolutely repugnant and use language I can't stand to hear, and so forth. Now, some Christians would just turn it off and not watch it, and that's your business. You know, it's sort of like some people won't work in a shop where people cuss, maybe. But I think most people would work in a shop where people cuss, even if they don't like the cussing. Lot, who was called a righteous man in the New Testament, it says he lived in Sodom and he vexed his righteous soul day by day by the ungodly deeds people did. Now, of course, he could have moved out of Sodom, but for whatever reasons he lived there anyway, and he just was disgusted by a lot of what went on there. And he was still called a righteous man, though certainly a lot of things he did were not what we would want to model ourselves after. But I think that people have to make their own decisions. Am I sinning in watching these people do things and say things and exhibit attitudes on a movie, which would be wrong for a Christian to have, for a Christian to do? In other words, in observing non-Christians doing non-Christian things, is this compromising my Christianity? The answer in some cases could be yes. It could be that while you're watching them, you're secretly taking delight in them, that you are, you may be picking up on that attitude. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says, go from the presence of an angry man, lest you learn his ways. Well, if you're continually watching movies about violence and anger and revenge and so forth, there's a good chance you'll start to soften your position of Christian charity and start to take up some of those attitudes. Anyone who says they're not affected by what they watch regularly, I think they're fooling themselves. And certainly we become desensitized to things that we shouldn't become desensitized to. So there's not a rule about this that I know. The Bible doesn't say you shall not see people sin, or you shall not hear people speak a conversation which is unedifying. And the question you're going to have to ask yourself is, am I entertaining myself in a way that really has a net result in my life of being uplifting and edifying, even if it might have some things in it that I cringe at because I don't like them. And every Christian's got to make their own case, because you really can't just take a Bible verse and say this answers that. Because if one says, well, the Bible says we should, think on only good things, well, that's true, we should. But sometimes I'm thinking on good things when I'm in the presence of sinners who are doing bad things. it's really true. For example, I once knew somebody who could not endure, as a Christian, could not endure pop music from the 70s. And this was now someone living in the 90s and the early 2000s. But because that person had been sinning in the 70s, using drugs and alcohol and doing things that were sinful, which had now been left behind and were no longer part of that person's life as a Christian, the music that had meant so much in the 70s while in sin was something that brought back apparently sinful urges or sinful thoughts to that person. They couldn't listen to pop music from the 70s. Now, I had just the opposite reaction. I never used drugs or alcohol. I wasn't fornicating in the 70s. I wasn't fornicating at all. I wasn't, I was serving God. I was in the ministry and I loved God. But the music that I heard in the 70s, including the secular music, it takes me back. If I hear it, it takes me back to a better time spiritually. Now, I'm not saying the music has lyrics that stir those things up. I'm saying that what music itself does, it takes you back to when you used to listen to that music. And music from the 70s, it just takes me back to the days of a Christian revival that I was active in, though I don't want to listen to it all the time. I didn't listen to it all the time back then either. But when I hear it, it doesn't make me think of a sinful past. It makes me think of days of a revival in Southern California when the kingdom of God was so exciting. It still is, by the way, but it was really exciting during the time of revival. And so, different people are going to have different reactions to media. It's something I can watch, maybe another Christian cannot watch, because it'll do something to them that's not spiritually positive, or something I can listen to maybe someone else can't listen to. And the other way around, maybe something that someone else can safely listen to, I can't, because of what it will stir up in me. What I will say is, if you are watching sinful violence or sinful greed, because that's a very common trait in characters and stories too, or sinful unforgiveness, or sinful sexual behavior, and there's not very many movies you can watch without seeing one of those things, one or several of those things in it. If you find yourself sort of enjoying those parts, then there's probably something in you that's sympathetic with them in some measure. And I would say you need to check your spirit and avoid doing things that are going to degenerate your spiritual sensitivity. If you can watch a movie, and it's generally a good movie, but it's got, somebody gets murdered or somebody gets pregnant when they're not married or something like that, and you totally in your heart you think, boy, I wish that wasn't there. I don't like that part of the movie. I wish that wasn't there. Well, then probably you're not picking up those attitudes. You're probably standing in criticism of them, just like you do when you encounter them in real life. In which case, I don't think that you're necessarily being damaged, but I think a lot of people will fool themselves. I think that's what I'd warn every Christian about. We are an entertainment culture to a very large extent, and we become somewhat entertainment addicts. And as the spiritual quality of entertainment degenerates, our addiction to entertainment may cause us to simply be immersed in attitudes that we once thought were abhorrent, and which we now are sort of we don't find abhorrent anymore. And if not abhorrent, then maybe we won't even disapprove of them after time. This is something that we have to really watch. And I think that instead of making legalistic rules about what you can and cannot see or listen to, I think Christianity is a spiritual walk, and you need to guard your spirit. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And you want to make sure you don't pour stuff into your heart through any means, but especially through entertainment, which is so disarming. Because you're entertained, your defenses may be down. I think Christians who watch any kind of movie or television or anything like that, even if it's news, really need to have their discernment on and realize whoever made that movie or whoever's giving that news report, whoever's talking to me on that talk show, they may have an agenda that is non-Christian or that's something I can't approve of. And I need to be careful not to just buy into it because I'm enjoying the show. Anyway, that's what I would say about that. Kevin from La Cañada, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Great program, brother. As always, I appreciate your input, and you've always got a great insight. You're a wise one, and you're definitely one with the Lord. I want to ask a question regarding church history and the Coptic Church. I know that the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated the Eastern Orthodox Church and then later on reconciled, but I don't know at what point the Coptic Church was excommunicated from either the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox Church.
I'm not aware of any time that the Coptics were excommunicated. We often only hear about the Western Church and the Eastern Church, meaning the Roman Catholic / Protestant Western Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. But there were other churches in other parts of the world that never had really any real connection to continental Europe that much. The Coptic Church down in Egypt and Ethiopia and so forth pretty much took its own course, as I understand it. And I don't think it ever, for example, was under or saw itself as connected very much with the Pope or anything like that. I'm not aware that the Coptics were ever excommunicated. Now, I could be wrong. I just don't remember that ever being brought up in any history of the church I've read. My impression is the Coptic Church just kind of developed almost independently of the church in Rome and the church in Constantinople. And so there'd be no reason to excommunicate them. The Coptic Church, you see, the schism between the Roman Church and the Eastern Church took place, I think it was the 11th century. And the Coptic Church had been around for many hundreds of years before that. I believe the Coptic Church goes back about as far as the Roman Church does. Though I don't have the exact dates, but it's extremely ancient. And I think it just has, you know, it's a church that didn't have any accountability to the European church at all. Now, there's another branch of the church that most of us have never heard much about. And I have to say that it wasn't until maybe 10 years ago that I even knew it existed. Someone gave me a book about it, and then I've seen other books about it since then. It's really interesting. There's a church called the Church of the East. Now, this is not the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church isn't that far east. You know, they're in Turkey and Greece and so forth and Russia. But way over in Asia, in India, for example, or in Babylon or Assyria or some of the areas like that, some of the early apostles went there. Thomas went to India, for example. And there's a whole phenomenon of Thomas Christians. And they're part of the Church of the East. They've never been connected to Rome, as near as I can tell. I mean, Thomas went one way, Peter went another way. And so as early as the first century, you had a significant Christian movement in India. Also, in the early centuries of the church, this is the first two or three centuries, I believe, there was a very strong movement of Christianity in China. It eventually was mostly wiped out by persecution, but there was church way that far east and in most of Asia. And it's a church we didn't hear much about. It was also in the Middle East, and it largely got wiped out by Islam in the Middle East, but it was a very strong church. The Church of the East is usually referred to by scholars as the Church of the Martyrs, because although we know there were martyrs in Rome and so forth, the Church of the East really shed a lot of blood preaching the gospel and living for Christ in some of those really hard lands. So sometimes we get the impression that the whole church started in Rome or something, and then the Eastern Orthodox split off or something like that, and that's the two churches, and then... But then what do you do with the Coptics down in Africa, and what do you do with the Church of the East? That, you know, they were started independently of that. Probably the church in Alexandria, Egypt, was probably started by Mark. At least that's the tradition. And like I said, the church in India was started by Thomas, and there were other apostles that went east rather than west or south. And so the church kind of spontaneously grew, three different directions. In the west, in the east, and the south, from the movement of the apostles in the early days. And most church histories you read are going to focus largely on the church in Europe, because most of us in America who read these books are concerned about, you know, where our church denominations came from. which is from the West. But there's major significant sectors of the church all over the world that were not connected to the Roman Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. And those get kind of left out of the histories a lot of times because they're, I don't know, people aren't sure what to do with them.
Thanks for your time, brother.
Okay, good talking to you, Kevin. God bless you.
Bye. Bye now.
Okay, Lori from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just have a couple of comments and questions. First of all, I just wanted to add to what that guy was telling you about the when you fade out all the time here.
Yeah.
And then the other problem he was describing as speeding up, but it's more like garbled. It's more like between the time the words leave your mouth and we get it over the mic.
Well, while you're saying that, while you're on that, let me ask our listeners. We have listeners in many, many markets. All the complaints I've heard about this, I think, come from the Portland area. And so I'd like to know if people in Seattle, Las Vegas, Phoenix, Sacramento and stuff, if that's happening in their stations too, then it's something at our end. If it's only happening in Portland, then there's something at that end we need to somehow attend to.
I'm just going
to put that out there. So listeners out there in those other areas that are not the Portland area, let me know if you're hearing that, because if it's happening everywhere, then it's something at our end.
Okay, so if you're asking that question, then you also need to let us know sometime in the future that that's the case so that we can call KPDQ here about that, because you were asking them and us not knowing the answer isn't going to, kind of look at them.
Well, you can call them in any case and let them know there's a problem, and they can be looking into it in any case. But, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, they've gotten calls from me about other problems. So the other thing is when you were talking about there not being any pastors weren't in the Bible, the first scripture that came to mind is Ephesians 4:11,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I looked that up immediately. Is that the only place where that is, and does that...
It's in the plural, too. It's the only place in the Bible that the word poimen, which means shepherd, which is translated pastor, the only place that is used in the Bible that speaks of Christian leaders. Now, Jesus is called the shepherd, the poimen, the pastor, a number of times. And, of course, people who actually take care of animals, sheep, are called that. But when you the term poimen, which is translated pastors or shepherds, is found only once in the Bible referring to human leaders of the local churches. But it doesn't use it in the singular. It says that God gave the church, he means the overall church worldwide, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So in the church worldwide, there are pastors, but who are the pastors? Now, you can find that out by looking at two very important passages that say it directly. One is in Acts 20, verse 28, when Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He tells them to shepherd the church of God, that is to pastor the church. So we have these elders, plural, of the church, singular, and they are given the assignment to pastor or to shepherd the church. Now, likewise, if you look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, you'll find that Peter, again, speaks to the elders of the church, and he says for them to shepherd the church also. So the people who are told to shepherd or pastor the church are the elders. So when Paul says that God has given the church pastors, or he's given them shepherds, he means the elders. The elders of the church are the pastors. Now, there's no case in the Bible known to us of a church that had just one pastor. But like I said earlier, the eldership, the group of elders, were providing corporately pastoral ministry.
So
just one man leadership was not known, except unless the apostle was present.
Right. So from the time that I first, I was just a brand new Christian back in the early 80s when I memorized that whole passage with us growing up in unity, as I don't remember it anymore how it mm-hmm. went, but I always imagined that as the local body you're in, as if that entire thing was speaking to that, but you're saying that entire thing is speaking to the...
Yes, to the whole church, right, because it's not the case that every local church has apostles in it. I mean, think about it. Some local churches have only 30 people in them. Now, are they going to have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers in those churches? Now, in Ephesians, unlike most of the epistles, Ephesians is an epistle about the church global. the Church Universal. And in my understanding, Paul never uses the word church in the book of Ephesians, except to refer to the global church. Now, of course, the global church has local expressions everywhere that there are Christians. And so you find in some of the other apostles, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica or the church in Philippi and so forth. And there are these cases where the church refers to the local sampling of the body of Christ. Even when James says, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. He's talking about, of course, the elders of the local church that you go to, or where you have Christian relationships with people. But in Ephesians has much more of a theological aspect in talking about the church. He's talking about how the church is the bride, the church is the body of Christ, and so forth. And that's not true of any one church particularly. It's true of the whole church worldwide. It's the whole body of Christ he's talking about in Ephesians. So I believe that when he says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers, he's saying that the whole church worldwide has been given these various gifts and others that he doesn't list. He doesn't indicate this is a complete list. There certainly are a lot of other gifts that God's given too. But the idea he's giving here is that those gifts that God has given to the people of God are for the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all, and this doesn't mean just one local church, to all Christians, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in Ephesians, he also talks about, he prays in chapter 3, how that we will come to understand with all saints what is the height and the depth and the breadth and so forth of the love of Christ. So
when
he talks about all saints, I think he means all saints that exist, not just the ones in our little church.
Oh, yeah, of course, that would make better sense, yeah. Okay, I wanted to talk about the sound quality or the transmission and this. So.
Yeah, I will say it's very discouraging to me to be learning about the sound problems, because we have expensive equipment and it's state-of-the-art equipment. And so it shouldn't be having these problems. So that, I am curious to know whether it's just in the Portland area or if the other stations are experiencing the same thing. So hopefully our listeners in those areas will let us know.
Yeah, I will talk to PDQ next time it happens too.
Okay, Lori, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Rhonda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, you know what? I'm sorry, I didn't know the music was going to start this quickly. I'm going to have to not take your call today, but I'd love to maybe tomorrow. Tomorrow is New Year's Eve day, but we will be live, Lord willing, and you will be able to call then if you'd like to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this program Monday through Friday. Of course, Thursday this week is Christmas Day, and we will not be having a live program, but generally we do, and you can call in with your questions or with your comments on those days. The Narrow Path also has a website, which is loaded with resources that are free to you. Hundreds of MP3 lectures that you can just have. And they're teachings through the Bible verse by verse. They're teachings on hundreds of topics. There are some debates and stuff there. You might want to check it out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything at the website. We don't have any underwriters or sponsors, but listeners support the program, and as long as they do, we stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio, and we have to pay the stations. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website and donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. So it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or simply at thenarrowpath.com. And even if you don't want to donate, please go to our website and take what you want. You'll benefit from it, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great afternoon, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.